Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a quick story a little bit about my life. I have very few memories of my earthly dad. My dad died when I was 5, and before that I met him a few times. His name was Johnny, okay? And my two memories of my dad were at a lake fishing with him and him catching a fish and me touching the fish. That's one memory that I have of my dad. And the second memory that I have is visiting him at his apartment and seeing, I remember vividly, I don't know why I remember this, on his coffee table, a deck of Uno cards. Those are like the two memories that I have of my dad. And I wasn't raised by my mom or my dad. I was actually raised by my grandmother from birth. My parents weren't married, and you've probably heard me talk about that story a lot. But those are the two memories of my dad. Didn't really know him before he died, but when I was raised by my grandmother, I was told by her as I was growing up that my dad's family, like his brothers and sisters and his son, actually lived in the town that I lived in. Like they were like right up the street, like they owned a business. And then my half-brother, he worked at a business in my hometown. And so I would reach out to them. And as I reached out to them, they really didn't reciprocate the kind of the warmth that I was trying to give to them of saying, hey, I'm your brother's, son, illegitimate son, and they just didn't really want much to do with me. And I would even reach out to my half brother, he was like in his 20s at the time, and I was like 7 or 8, and he just didn't want anything to do with me. And after a while, I just kind of gave up. Like, that's weird to know that you've got family members in your town that just really don't want anything to do with you, okay? And so I just kind of gave up, and in my adult years, just didn't really think about it until a few years ago when I had my first child, Posey. I was thinking, man, it would be really cool to kind of reach out to my brother. There's no telling where he is now. I believe that he was still in my hometown of Birmingham, Alabama. And so I looked him up, found him on Facebook. It's been decades since I even thought about him or reached out to him. And I found him on Facebook and I sent him a message. And I said, hey, this is Justin. I'm your half brother and da da da. I'm living in Colorado now. I'm a pastor. Hey, I don't want anything. I just want to connect with you and just tell you I'm doing well and God's, doing great things in my life and would love to just catch up. Well, months went by, and I never heard a reply to that message to my half-brother. And so I finally went back to that message, and, if you're on Facebook or social media, you can click on the user that you sent the message to. Well, I clicked it, and that user had blocked me. And it was so hurtful. And there was pain in that. I was like, man, that is so hurtful. But just to know that there's people out there that you have shared blood with that want nothing to do with you. And in the midst of that pain, I just felt God say to me, Justin, I'm protecting you. It was almost clear as day, like I'm protecting you. And almost simultaneous to that feeling was this notion of like, you will never really know what I'm protecting you from or the reason why this relationship never worked out this side of heaven. One day you will understand. But now it's not time for you to understand that. And I bring that up because I know that there's people in this room that have situations like that. Like there's some really painful things in your life that you know that you'll never get an answer to until you see Jesus face to face. Or maybe you haven't come to that realization, and today my hope is, and you'll see this in our big idea in a moment, that there's just some things in life, as painful as they are, that on this side of heaven and being underneath the sun, bound by those limitations and rules of a fallen world, that we may just never know why this thing happened or why this thing never happened. And the Apostle Paul wrestled with this same tension when he wrote to the church in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this. He says, for now we only see a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. And Paul is explaining this tension of not knowing everything on this side of eternity and that one day we will. And he's saying that the complexities of life here on earth are like looking at a mirror. Like we can see some understanding of it, okay? But it won't be until we see God face to face, all right, in heaven until we know. And he uses his analogy of saying, okay, there is some clarity when you look in the mirror of a face, right? We see our face. But we don't see fully until we have an actually real face in front of us, okay? And that's what he's saying. It's like seeing God in heaven is like that clarity. And when we see him, when we leave earth and are with him forever, we'll have full understanding. Excuse me. And what that means is we won't be all-knowing in heaven, but we will have a grander picture of the things we didn't understand now, but we will in heaven. Does that make sense? And as we study, continue our series, Chasing the Wind, through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrestles with these things. Like there's some things on earth that just don't make sense, that just seem unfair, all right, that are painful, and I can't come to grips with it. Like, how do I make sense of this? There's some mysteries in life. And Solomon wrestles with these things, and he ultimately comes to the same conclusion that I want us to come to. And he's wrestling with things like time, all right, the mystery of time, or the injustices of life, and even death. He's wrestling with these things, and he comes to these conclusions that he acknowledges that the fairness is determined of life. It's determined by a righteous King Jesus who is above the sun, not underneath it, and that our understanding, we can never understand it because our lives are finite. And that leads me to this big idea and the thing that I want us to grasp today that Solomon, as he wrestles with this tension, finally concludes to. But I want to get us to the heart of the matter. And our big idea is this, is that only in eternity, only when we're in heaven with God, when we get that full understanding that Paul talks about, will we understand the mystery of life. And today we're going to join and jump into a couple chapters where Solomon, you know, exposes some of these things that he struggles with. And he has three things that he struggles with. Time, okay, injustice, and death. And we're going to explore these as we open up the Bible. And the first thing we're going to see is time. So if you have your Bibles, Ecclesiastes, I asked you to turn there, and I'm not even there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we're going to learn about the mystery of time. There is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing. A time to search and a time to count as loss. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. If you're a fan of classic rock, you're probably familiar with these lyrics. This is a different translation, but these lyrics are found, or part of Ecclesiastes is found in lyrics to a song by the Byrds, okay? If you're familiar with classic rock, you know this song. But what all this passage is all about is simply there's a time, an occasion, a season for everything. There's a time and place for everything underneath the sun. And the writer is using this figure of speech, a pattern to his writing called a merism, which means two polar opposites, okay, that make up a whole. And the two prominent parts of this is there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, all right? And those two polar opposites, what, make up a whole part of life. The other famous one is there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. Two polar opposites that reveal an aspect of life. You need both of these to fulfill these two polar opposites. And what I want us to see here is that all of the merisms here are all instances that should take our minds, especially the one about being born and dying. We should all take this as references and aspects that are all a part of God's sovereignty. Like every season in this are underneath God's sovereignty, and hand, and call it whatever you want. I like to say God's sovereignty. You might say, well, this God lets it happen, or he knows that it happens. It's his orchestration of permitting things like this to occur. Whatever your favorite way of saying it or coming to grips with it, what you need to know is that God is in control of all 14 of these merisms. Like, this is to get our attention that he is over all aspects of life, all the seasons of life. God is in control of even the things that we don't understand or think are unfair, like war. Like, God, you can end and bring peace to the Middle East right now. Why won't you? But as we get frustrated with that, we need to lean into the things that we don't understand and embrace that every season has its purpose in life, and God is in control of it. But more than that, this teaching is teaching us that the varied aspects of life, the ups and downs, we talk about that a lot here, the exciting things, the mournful things, right? The things that bring us to tears, the things that bring us to laughter are all appropriate for life. Everything is appropriate for life. And all the events that we're going to experience this year are all appropriate and fall underneath the seasons of life. Everything in life falls within these merisms, okay? Or marisms, excuse me. And I think what Solomon is trying to say is that with all the dynamics of life and the mystery of them, we are going to serve ourselves, okay, and help ourselves by understanding who is in control of these seasons. And secondly, embrace the reality that we need to find contentment in these seasons. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 4. He says, I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. What he's talking about is seasons and being content with all the aspects and the varieties of life. He says, I can endure all things and have Christ strengthen me because I can be content with whether I'm poor or rich, all right? Or have plenty, or when I'm hungry. And this is what this is saying, is we can endure things when we learn to be content with the season that is presented to us. We can accept it in a better sense when we understand that God is above it all. And this mystery hit me as an illustration this week when the GOAT, Nick Saban, retired. Now, if you know anything about me, you know I'm a big Alabama fan, okay? I went to the University of Alabama. I graduated from there. I'm part of the 15% that actually went to school there, okay? So I went to school there, and I went to school there before he was the coach. And so I endured a lot of mediocre seasons, a lot of 6-6 seasons, okay? And then he comes and just totally changes the university. And I got to see his first national championship my senior year of college. And so we just had a lot of fun there. I saw two sides of football and really, really enjoyed it. And so when he retired, all of us knew that this day was coming. As Alabama fans, you know, he's been that coach for 17 years. Like, this is an incredible run. Like, it can't last forever. And so in the latter years, we just really enjoyed, you know, the championships and the dynasty and whatnot. And we knew that this day was coming, and it came this past Wednesday. And he was sitting down in an interview kind of talking about the time, and it was ready. He was ready for a new season. He just said, it was time for me to move on. I felt in my spirit that I needed to just retire and that the new landscape of college football needed new leadership. He sensed that this was the season for him to walk away and for someone new to step in. College football, if you know anything about it, is changing rapidly. And he says, you know, I could probably handle this. I've adapted the last 5 or 6, you know, transitions through college football, but this was the time for me to move on. And that story of Nick Saban telling this to Rhys Davis was like, man, he is leaning into the variety of life in the season that he's in. He's saying, okay, this is a season. I'm no longer a part of it. I need to move on. And he accepted it. And you could find the joy and contentment that even though he was sad, he knew that moving forward, that his season was done, was actually leading him to greater happiness than sadness. And I share all that to ask you, what season are you in? You know, Nick Saban obviously is not the goal of our discipleship, right? He's just an example, all right? Okay? But like him, are you aware of what season that you're in? Are you in a season of building or tearing down? Is there something that you need to start? Or is there something you need to stop? Is there something that you need to completely walk away from? Or is there something that you need to actually step into, like lean in? Is there something that you need to tolerate, like show some patience with, some forbearance? Love that word. I use that word with a couple that were doing some premarital counseling. Forbearance, or something that you need to say, enough is enough. I need to do something about that, okay? There's actually a season for that. Is there something that you need to just accept as loss, like I did with my brother and my dad's family, and just give up and say, hey, this is a mystery I'll never know until I get back to heaven? Is there something like that in your life? What season are you in, and what season do you need to embrace and lean into to find contentment in? And that's what God is wanting us to do in light of this passage. And so we see that that's the first mystery. It's the mystery of time, that God's orchestration, his sovereignty, leads us to have peace and contentment with. The second thing is injustice. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. He says, I also observed under the sun, there is a wickedness at the place of judgment, and there's wickedness at the place of righteousness. And he again says this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. Solomon is essentially wrestling with the same things that we wrestle with. Have you ever asked, like, God, if you're good, why is this evil thing happening? Like, why are there starving people in Africa? Why is there cancer? Why is there, you know, sexual assault? Why is there war? Like, I don't understand, God. If you're good, why do these things happen? And Solomon is wrestling with this question. He's not the first, okay? And we won't be the last that wrestle with this question. But this is, again, remember, we talked about Solomon, okay, is asking all the relevant questions that we're asking now, because these are timeless questions. And you might be here today saying, okay, this is my biggest hang up with God. Like, if God can answer these things, I'm all in. Well, guess what? Like, your questions today, I wanna help get there and give you an answer to, but they're not new, okay? These are age old questions. But what all of this is describing is what the poet Robert Burns called man's inhumanity towards men. Like, man's inhumanity to man. Like, this is what we're experiencing. All the evil that you're seeing is just man's inhumanity to one another. And Solomon is sitting in the tension, longing for God to do something about it. And he says, God, do something about it. Like, you're the righteous judge. There's a lot of stuff in here. There's a lot of oppressed people. Like, do something. Like, what are you going to do about this, God? And like, we ask this same thing too. And why we ask this question is we know, like, God, we need you to do something. We ask this question because we know, if we're really honest, that we are limited in how we can actually solve justice. Like, there's some things that we can do, like put some our hands to. We trust the justice system. But in the reality, those only bring some justice, right? And so we have to look to God. It's like, God, you've got to do something about this. Like, I long for true justice, and you're the only one who can do something about it. And like with anything that leads us to come to the end of ourselves, which is what Solomon is doing and what all of us have to do if we're really honest with how justice is actually enacted, like there's just one day that it will be fulfilled. Like, we won't see true justice on this side of eternity. We come to the same conclusion in what Solomon does in verse 17. He looks to God, and verse 17 says, I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. Now, there's some depth to this, and what I want you to see in the depth of this is we're presented that God is really the handler of justice. He administers justice, he executes it, but what I want you to see is the key line, every season. And what that leads us back to, and we've said it a lot here in our church, is what that is a reference to is a term that we say the already, but not yet. And every season that God will administer justice, he is administering justice right now in the already. Like, we live in the already of that. And so he's administering it to consequences of what people do. And so the justice of that, people face the consequences of their actions. Like we also see a working justice system, right? And then we also see a justice system that is not working, okay? And so in the elements where justice is not working and it's not here on earth in the already, we have to lean into the other every season that this is referring to, of the but not yet. And there will be a season in our, well, I don't know if our lifetime, but we wait for in our lifetime that Jesus returns, that he will one day come again. And that's the not yet, where every wrong thing will be exposed and every wrong thing will be judged accordingly and every wrong thing will be made right. And that's the other part of this every season. There's a season where Jesus is coming back and the but not yet. And we wait for that. We long for that. And we have to pray for wisdom from God to understand, okay, where's the already, okay? Like, where do I have healthy expectations in the already of this thing happening? Or where do I need to trust you, God, that I may never get an answer to this injustice until you return? And we need the wisdom as believers to understand when to lean into the already and when to lean into the not yet. And listen to this. God's timing and judgment is perfect. Like, it's those things are perfect. And so we have to trust him in those things. Like if we believe God is perfect, like he's holy, he's set apart, he's in control. If we believe those attributes about him, then we also have to believe that his justice is perfect too. And if we believe that his justice is perfect too, then the timing and the execution and the administration of his justice has to be perfect too. And so we can't question God when he delays his justice, or if it's one of those things in the not yet. Does that make sense? So if we trust him that he's perfect in holiness, we have to trust him in the administration of his justice that is perfect too. Like both of those things have to be true for us. We have to rely on God for complete justice. And attempting to pursue justice without God has led many in our country, particularly North America, to overemphasize social justice in our country. And many have strayed from God, okay? We know that. We're becoming less Christian, less focused on God, less having an aspect of divine nature in our culture. And people have excluded God from their thoughts and ethics on how to administer justice, leading to a fervent pursuit of justice in the absence of faith. And while seeking justice and being for social justice in our country is admirable, trying to achieve it without God in your perspective or God as a part of your whole realm of understanding social justice will lead to radical activism. Like we've all seen it. There's some radical activists out there, and majority of them, if not all of them, are likely doing this apart from God because they're taking something into their hands because they feel like they need to control it rather than not God. And what's here so damaging about radical activism is it leads to what I call social justice warriors who view others less passionate about these causes as enemies or complicit in the injustice, okay? That's what radicalization leads to. And this trend has become increasingly prominent. You've seen it through Me Too or BLM or whatever social justice thing that you've seen. While some positive changes have come from these things, what has resulted is that if you're not with the latest cause or the latest thing, if you're not down with this, you're part of the problem. And that has viewed it, people seeing people as opposition and enemies, not rather when you take God apart from justice, then you're going to start seeing people complicit to it. And the whole point of this is when you take issues of injustice and you don't see how God is working in the greater narrative, you're going to have an unhealthy view, okay? And you're going to tend to be radical. And for those who easily get caught up in the next big thing, it's essential. Let me just temper your enthusiasm for these things. You have to have a proper view of God and how he works with justice and the already and not yet. That there is a point to where you just need to trust God that your hands cannot solve the injustices of this world until Jesus comes back. Like, yes, we want to be active. Yes, we want to administer justice where we can. Yes, we want to be for laws and legislations that are for the betterment of people. But at some point, those all hit a lid until Jesus comes back. And we sit in that tension. And for us to sit in that tension, we have to know that only a perfect God will ultimately make all things right and new in the end. That said, I said a lot of things, and you're probably like, what is our position actually on social justice and things in our city? For issues, and I've labored over this, okay? In 2020, when we were kind of thinking about the church, I almost walked away. I was like, man, I feel like pastoring now is activism more than discipleship. And so I said, I've got to reconcile this. And the Lord gave me a word. He says, Justin, you are going to be passionate about the things in Arvada that you can see, hear, and touch. If you can't see it in your city, you can't hear about it in your city, if you can't touch it in your city, I don't want you to be overly passionate about it or overly worked up about it, because we can get overly worked up about stuff, all right? Because we're so connected, we have information that comes like this all the time, and we're inundated with things all around the world, and we can get worked up about something every single hour. And so for me to pastor this church, to have some sense of sanity, okay, I'm going to focus on the things that I can see, hear, and touch in our city. And it's part of our name. We're the local church. And so if things happen in the world, yes, we're going to be aware of them and we're going to pray for them. And then we might, you know, bring our attention to them, but we cannot be focused and bounce around to every single thing. If we do that, we won't do ministry here in our city. Okay, and that's the most important thing. How can we take care of others if we're not even taking care of our own? Okay, and so we're going to be focused on those things. And so that's our position, all right? So that's why we're going to help the homeless. That's something that we can see, hear, and touch. Like, we can put our tangible hands on that issue, okay? So that doesn't mean that we're going to be isolationist or be deaf to the problems in the world. That just means our biggest passions, our biggest efforts, our biggest heart's attention will be on those three things: hear, see, in touch. Does that make sense? Okay. That said, is there an injustice in your life that maybe God is saying, trust me, child, I've got this? What wrong are you steaming over that you just need to say with conviction, God, justice belongs to you? There's only so much I can do with this, but I trust that you will make this right in the end. Like, that's all we have, right? We have all the money, all the smartest people in the world, and yet we still have injustice in our world. And it's because it's all pointing to this tension that only Jesus, when he returns, will resolve it. Are you overwhelmed? Listen to this. This is all for both sides of the political aisle. Are you overwhelmed with the latest political drama and thinking, how are they going to get away with that? That's appropriate for each side. And when you just need to say, okay, I don't need to focus on that question so much and just trust the Lord will bring justice. He will rain it down on both sides. One day, God will administer the justice, his perfect justice for all. And as we keep reading and pick up in verse 18, we're going to see the final mystery of Solomon as we wrestle with death. Verse 18 of chapter 3. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves they are like animals. The children of animal are just basically another way of saying humanity. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust and all return to dust. Who knows if the spirit of the children of Adam go upwards and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth. I have seen that there is nothing better for a person to enjoy his activities because that is his reward. Excuse me. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Now, this whole thing can be confusing. I had to read this several times and read a lot of commentaries. I'm like, what is happening here? First off, we need to remember this is emotional language, okay? This is poetic. This is like Solomon writing as a new age, depressed philosopher, okay? Okay, he's in despair. And so we have to see that the tone here is not so much like truth, it's rhetorical. He's like processing these hard things. That said, do not conclude that Solomon is making the point that we're the same as animals when we die when it comes to our spirit. Like, we just go into the earth and return to dust. Like, we do. We decompose. Sorry to be graphic. But we do, just like our animals. Our physical bodies go to the same place, result in the same decomposition as animals. But our spirits do different things, okay? And what we see here, and he asks this question, like rhetorically, who knows if the spirits of children, Adam, go upward and the spirits of animals go downward? That's a rhetorical question. He's like just really in despair, and he's just like, who knows if this is true, okay? That's what he's saying, okay? And the question, rhetorical, even though it's rhetorical and he's doubting whether this is true or not, when you doubt something, okay, it's true first, okay? Like it has to be true first for you to doubt it. And so in his doubt, we are not doubting with him. We're seeing that he's doubting a true thing. And what the truth is that the spirit of man, okay, of men and women, goes upward to heaven. Okay, that's the true thing that he's wrestling with. And the other true part of that is that spirit of the animal goes downward, basically meaning it doesn't exist. It just goes nowhere. It ceases to exist, all right? And for every human being, listen to this, when you die, according to the Bible, okay, you die and your spirit leaves you. Or when you, or another way of saying it, when your spirit leaves you, that's when you're dead, okay? Everyone has a spirit. Everyone has a spirit, all right? And that spirit is either dead and apart from Christ, or alive and with Christ. And how you become alive, your spirit alive, is when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. All right, so we're all born with the spirit. It's dead when we come out of our, you know, mother's womb, okay? And it becomes alive with the Holy Spirit when we put our faith and trust in him, okay? And the alive spirit then ascends to heaven or eternity, wherever that might be after we die, okay? All right, so that's the truth of this. We believe this. Well, maybe you're sitting here today and you're probably pondering the same question as more than a doubt and an assertion like Solomon is like, can you really say that's true, Justin? Like, we come from nothing and we're going to be born into nothing. Well, let me just put something for you to think about. There's actually science that is supporting this thought of the afterlife. Like, this is crazy. There's a doctor and scientist. He works with near-death experiences. He works for the American Heart Association. I've talked about this before. And he did studies on people that had near-death experiences where they died and they were resuscitated. And he talked to hundreds of individuals that actually said when they died, they actually had an experience where they saw themselves hovering over their dead body and doctors bringing them back to life. And he's interviewing all these people that had these encounters, okay? And he's saying, well, maybe they're just hallucinating this, or this was a dream, or just something that they're now kind of recollecting after the fact. Well, so much so, in these conversations that they're having with these people, they put some things on their head and scan their brains as they're retelling these stories. And the part of the brain that is triggered by real experiences and memories was actually showing up on the brain scans, not the area of the brain that is triggered when you're talking about dreams or hallucinations. So basically, the science suggests that these people were telling the truth. They actually had real experiences of seeing themselves dead of above their bodies. The science is saying that there is life after death. Is that not crazy? And as exciting as that may sound, it's like, whoa, there is. Like, believing it, okay, is one thing. But believing in the who that decides where you go is another thing. And so I just want to say this. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the king of your life, that you've put your faith in him, you cannot be assured that your spirit will be with Jesus one day in heaven. The only way that you can assure that 100, 1,000, 2,000% is saying Jesus is the king of my life. It can't be that, hey, I've done enough good things. I'm a good person. I tip 20%. I've always turned in my taxes. I've always done my taxes. I've never cheated on my taxes, so I'm going to be in heaven. No, the Bible says all your good works are like filthy rags. The only way that you can be 1,000% sure that your spirit goes upward to heaven is you're saying, King Jesus, you are the Lord of my life. I believe that you conquered death so I could be alive in you. And if you made that decision for the first time, you're wrestling with that, I'd like to know, because that's the whole point of this. Like, we want to see your spirit in heaven. But if you don't make that decision, your spirit is still alive, not in a good way, but it will find its way and reside in its way apart from heaven, where there will be a lot of pain and torment. And I'm not a turn and burn preacher, but I just want to tell you, this is what the Bible says. Like, we want to see your spirit alive in heaven. It's putting faith in Jesus. Later in this book, Solomon actually comes to the conclusion that there is definitely life after death. It's that the person who believes in God, his spirit goes to God. He reconciles that. And it's my prayer as the pastor of this church that we all reconcile. That one, if you've never believed that, you believe that for the first time. And two, if you do believe that, be encouraged that we don't have to fear death. Like, as believers, we never fear death. Like, we're encouraged, and we don't have despair when death is imminent or on our doorstep, or when a loved one who we know is in Christ is on their way to death. And here's the thing. I've been in a lot of hospital rooms where death has occurred. I've been in hospital rooms where there are not believers, and the wailing and the mourning and the crying is haunting. Like, it stays with you. Because they cry cries of hopelessness and despair. And I've been in hospital rooms with believers who've lost loved ones, and rooms with people that have lost loved ones that are believers in Christ. And they're certainly mourning, and they're certainly weeping, and they're certainly crying. But those cries and that weeping are entirely different. They're not haunting. And in a weird way, they're encouraging because they know they're going to see their loved one day again. And my whole point with this is saying, I don't want you to be in a hospital room with despair that is haunting. I want you to be in a hospital room or at a funeral home or on a graveside visit. Though you may be mourning and weeping, you're doing it knowing that you are not afraid of death because you will see that loved one again. That's the difference for us as believers. And that's how we solve the mystery of death. You know, Solomon's wrestling with it. He finally comes to the conclusion of it, but we're not going to see the mystery and how all this unfolds until we see Jesus face to face. TLC again, let me encourage us not to despair when we think about death. Let's be encouraged that we know where we end up, where our spirit goes. Let me land the plane. There's a quote from my reading this week that I just couldn't help not share with you. It comes from Warren Wiersbe, and he basically says to reconcile the tension of these mysteries, right? The mysteries of time, the mystery of injustice, the mystery of death, we need to have complete faith. Faith that he's in control. God is in control of every season. Faith that he will make every wrong thing right, all right? And faith that we will be with him for those who are in Christ one day when we die. And here's this quote. Faith learns to live with seeming inconsistencies and absurdities. For we live by promise. We live by promise, y'all, and not by explanations. We live in a world that is desperate for explanations. And if you're living day by day for an explanation, you're going to be disappointed. We are not disappointed because what? We have a promise of faith in Jesus. And we can't explain life. We can't. But we must experience life, either enduring it or enjoying it. Solomon calls us to accept life, to accept it that we can't explain it, enjoy it a day at a time, and be what? Satisfied. We must never be satisfied with ourselves, but we must be satisfied with what God gives to us in this life. Go back to the first slide. I love this. Can we be a church? Can we be a people? Can you be a person that lives by promise and not by explanation? And the world says this is foolish, but this is wisdom according to God, that we live by faith, not by sight. This is what makes us set apart. This is what makes us holy, because we live by what we cannot see. Yes, we are people of logic. We're not fools. We believe in reason, okay? But our faith is driven by promise. What he said he's going to do and what he will ultimately do when he returns. And this is the secret to all the mysteries, is promising or living on the promises and having faith content with all the inconsistencies. And I believe that there's one promise from Philippians 1:6 that's going to help us through this. Let's bring it up. The Apostle Paul says this to the Philippian church. He says, I'm sure of this, that he, that's Jesus, who started a good work in you, TLC, will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is a promise, basically meaning the salvation that he started in you will see you through when he sees you all the way in heaven one day. Meaning that if you're saved, you're always saved. If you have an authentic relationship with Jesus, you will be with him in eternity. And that then fuels your hope and endurance in the things that we cannot explain and the hardships and the complexities of life. Jesus has saved you. This is the promise that you will have to see him face to face. TLC, may we, with 100% confidence, believe that Jesus, who started a good work in us, will complete it until that day he calls us home. Let's pray. God, there are so many things that we cannot understand underneath the sun, but we understand one thing, that you're in control and that you will make every wrong thing right one day. And God, help us to have true hope as we sit in this tension and complexity of life where others are suffering, but we can be satisfied. Where others are crying out, we can be content. And in light of that, I pray that others see our contentment and our satisfaction with you. Remember being with a couple a few weeks ago in a hospital room and their doctor saying, you guys are different. You guys, I've seen so many other couples like you dealing with this and they're in despair, but you're not. Why? And they say, it's our hope in Jesus. I pray that our contentment in the complexities and mysteries of life would be an incredible, bright, shining star for those wondering where hope is. God, we need your help. There's a lot of things to fret over, to worry about, but in the end, we can only do so much, and we can only trust you to make all things right in the end. Give us the wisdom on how to navigate it. There's some things that we need to do and some things to walk away from. What season are we in individually? Where do we need to step in and step out? Where do we need to walk away or walk into? What do we need to stop? What do we need to start? What injustice do we need to give to you and say, gosh, Lord, I've been just struggling and, you know, biting my nails down to the cuticle. I just need to trust you with this. And what person today needs to assure that their salvation will be with you, Jesus, by saying, I trust you, King Jesus. And if that's you, let us know by signing that on the card and putting it in the back. God, you're good. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.